If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Samuel. We are going to look this morning at chapters 21 and 22. For the last two Sundays, I've commented about how there was too much to read all at once. Today, I'm not going to say that. We're going to read it all. It's great. It's a long time. If you're standing and desire halfway through not to stand, that is also fine, so no one judges you if you have to sit down. But we are going to look this morning at 1 Samuel 21 and 22. This is God's word for us this morning. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with what I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a sword or a spear at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind this ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear me now, son of Ahitub." And he answered him, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they know that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We pray this morning that you would send your spirit to us. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Show us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Sorry, I almost gave you a break before I prayed and then forgot. That was a lot. One of the things that's amazing and just stuck out to me, even just as I was reading that, is how beautifully written 1 Samuel is, 1 and 2 Samuel. It is just, as a literary piece of work, is beautiful. You've got foreshadowing. Doeg shows up and then comes back as the villain. I mean, it is incredibly well written. And that is not what the sermon is about today. I just wanted to remark upon it. As I look at chapters 21 and 22, I see a story of God's providence. God's providence is something we occasionally talk about. We think about it largely under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, but I thought I would give you the definition that we've already used earlier in the service to affirm our faith together, because I think this helps us think about what is happening in these chapters. So the Westminster Larger Catechism, you've actually got it there in your bulletin under the Affirmation of Faith, asks the question, what is God's providence? And we affirmed our faith this morning by saying God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action, ordering them all to his own glory. God's providence at its base means that God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens outside of his will and governance of the world. And so what I want to do is I want to look today at these chapters, and I want to look at the ways God preserves his people. That's one of the words that we have there in our definition, as well as the way God governs his people and their actions. So let's look first at the ways that God preserves his people. And we see this happen for David, but we also see this happen for other people in these passages. And there's a lot of different ways that God does that. There's a lot of different ways that God preserves his people. And by preserves his people, what I mean is that God sustains his people. God provides for his people. God keeps his people. God guards his people. To preserve them is to ensure their well-being, to ensure their continued existence and flourishing. So we've got five stories here, or five sections that I think illustrate places that God preserves his people, and I will do this quickly. So the story opens in chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, with David again fleeing from King Saul. That's where we picked up from last week's sermon. David and Jonathan have just parted because Saul only wishes harm on David, and so David is fleeing. That's what's happening. So David comes to the city of Nob, which is where the tabernacle is located, and he meets with Ahimelech, the priest. And David is desperate. David's hungry. David has no weapons. He has only been fleeing because Saul is seeking his life. And Ahimelech comes out, and you can tell he's nervous because the text says there in verse 1 that he's trembling when he comes and sees David. And David may have just kind of looked a wreck or may have looked desperate. Have you ever seen someone that looks desperate? David probably looked a little unnerving and asks him, "What are you doing? Like, why are you here by yourself?" And we see in verses 2 and 3, David lies to Ahimelech. He deceives Ahimelech. He says, "I am here on the king's business, and it was so urgent that I had to leave without food. I had to leave without weapons. I just had to come." And there, it's unsure why David lies. The text doesn't really comment on whether or not God is pleased with this deception or not. It's possible that David was thinking that this lie would protect Ahimelech. If Ahimelech had no knowledge of what David was doing, fleeing from the king, then perhaps he would be shielded from Saul's vengeance. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen. But David lies to protect Ahimelech. And Ahimelech says, "I've got no normal bread. The only bread I have here is the bread of the presence." The bread of the presence was special bread that would be baked weekly and set before God in the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was God's home. Like, that was his address. And so things like lights being on in the tabernacle and food being in the tabernacle were just pictures of a reminder that God was present with his people. God is with them. God is at home. God is living among them. And all that Ahimelech has is the old bread of the presence that's about to be switched out for new loaves, which they would do weekly on the Sabbath. And David says, "I'll take that." And the priest says, "You know, normally it's only for the..." I think Ahimelech, to his credit here, recognizes this is not a normal situation. And he says, "If you and your men are clean," which means they haven't been defiled by sin or some other violation of the law, "yeah, if you're clean, I'll give it to you." David says, "We're clean," and gives him bread. More than that, David says, "I don't have a sword either. Do you have any swords here?" And it's the temple, so there's not a whole lot of swords usually at temples. The only sword that is there is a sword that David was familiar with, we'll say, because it's the sword of Goliath, who David killed, if you'll remember back in chapter 17, in single combat, defeated the Philistines in a miraculous victory of God's provision for his people. The only sword that's there is Goliath, and David says, "Hey, there's none like that. I'll take it." God provides daily bread and equipment for David here. Like, at its root, like, we can look at all kinds of different things that are going on in the verses, but what happens there is God provides daily bread. He gives David what he needs just to live, and he gives him a sword so that he can defend himself. Eugene Peterson, commenting on this verse, says, "David came to the holy place hungry and defenseless. He left full and equipped." God provided daily bread for David. The story continues. David again is on the lam, and he flees from the tabernacle. He flees from Nob, and he goes to a city called Gath. Gath was a city of the Philistines. And truth be told, this is not David's best idea that he's had yet. Because Gath is not only a city of the Philistines, whom David has sort of been kicking around with his success in the Lord recently in military combat. It's also Goliath's hometown. So David leaves the temple, or the tabernacle, leaves the tabernacle with Goliath's sword and walks into Goliath's hometown. And David is probably, and this is trying to give David the benefit of the doubt, he is probably thinking that the defection of Saul's chief lieutenant is going to be welcomed by the Philistines, and he is so wrong about that. And maybe this shows us also how desperate David is. Like, he's so desperate that going to the Philistines seems like the best idea. Again, one other commentator says, when Achish is your best hope, you're in real trouble. David is in real trouble. He walks into the town. People immediately know who it is. The sword is large. Goliath was a big guy. The sword is recognizable. Notice people go to the king and they seize David. I mean, that's the picture that we get here. Verse 13 says David is in their hands. So they've seized him and they've brought him before him. And David has a flash of insight. If I pretend to be crazy, maybe they'll let me go. And so he does. David feigns insanity. He writhes, he contorts, he's scratching the fence, he's letting spit dribble down his beard. And they bring him before the king, and he's like, we have enough people like this already. Release David. And so they release David. And God provides. Like, this is God's provision for David as well. This flash of insight is God providing rescue to David. God is preserving David. In fact, David writes a psalm about this event. It's on the front of your bulletin. Psalm 34 is written about this event of going to Gath and having to escape by changing his behavior. So David leaves Gath, still desperate, still fleeing, still on the run from King Saul. And in chapter 22, verse 1, he comes to a place called Adullam, which is either a cave or a stronghold. It's unclear kind of precisely the geographic or geological feature that we have here described in the text. But David, anyway, is in a sort of defensible position, a safe position, sort of in the wilderness at a place called Adullam. You've got a picture of the ruins of Adullam there on the front of your bulletin. David gets there, and his family comes to him. Now, his family is also in danger because Saul is clearly unhinged at this point with his paranoia and his envy and his murderous intent. And so likely they're thinking they're fleeing to safety, but they come to David. David is the place they come for safety. And you can imagine if you were desperate and alone, what it would be like to see family. God provides company to David in his desperation, in his aloneness. And in verse 2, we read there in chapter 22, not only does his family come to him, but the broken people of Israel come to David. I think it's such a beautiful picture. The text describes it as everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David. David becomes their leader. He becomes their captain. In some ways, one commentator was noting, they become the core of the new Israel under David. These are David's first citizens, the marginalized, the broken, the distressed, those who are broken in spirit. And God provides for them a king. That's God preserving his people. God is providing for them a king and a leader. David is a blessing to them, even in the midst of his own desperation. In the midst of his own hardship, God provides the blessing of David to these people. Verses 3 and 4 there in chapter 22 show that David is concerned because his parents are aging and they're old, and sort of fugitive life with a mercenary band is not really the lifestyle that they can keep up with. And so David goes to the king of Moab to ask if his parents can stay with the king of Moab. And the king of Moab says, sure, and so they stay with them. And it seems like almost a throwaway remark, but what's amazing is if you look back in history and realize David's great-grandmother was a woman named Ruth. And there's a whole book in the Bible about Ruth, and Ruth was from Moab. And it's amazing that even in history, 100 years prior to this event, God was providing a way for David's family to be protected in the midst of his hardship. God provides protection for David's parents. Even it's orchestrating history so that they could be protected. In verse 5, a prophet who is presumably one of these people broken in spirit has come and joined David's group, a prophet named Gad. And Gad comes to David and says, God's telling you to go to Judah. Don't stay here. Don't stay in the cave. Don't stay in the fortress. Go to Judah. And so David departs. And again, it's another, just a quick line, but it's just a reminder, God is providing his word to David. In the midst of the desperation, in the midst of the fleeing, God is providing guidance to David. Here's the point. That's five quick stories, and I know I was going like warp speed through them. We are all, at some point in our lives, maybe even today, going to experience desperate times. We will all have seasons like this. Seasons where it feels like the whole world is conspiring against you, where you're just trying to stay afloat, just trying to keep your head above water and maybe just your nose above water so that you can breathe. And it might be something like the weight of your obligations that just feels like it is crushing to you. It could be that you are in the midst of broken and difficult relationships. It could be physical pain and illness that is leading you into desperation, or it could be that you are experiencing in this world the effects of sin and evil and malice. But friends, you will, if you haven't yet, experience a season of desperation like David. And what I think this passage shows, and what even those five quick stories show us, is that sometimes God's small provisions for us, his small provisions of things like life and breath are not small, but they're provisions, food, water, family, his word, those provisions that we so often take for granted are assurances for us that God has not cast us off, that God has not abandoned us in the middle of our desperation. Dale Ralph Davis, one of our wise guides through 1 and 2 Samuel, he says this about this passage. He says, Yahweh does uphold his desperate people, but not necessarily to the sound of trumpets. He does so rather quietly. The tokens of his help are hardly obvious. 5 loaves of bread, the backside of a Gath city limit sign as one leaves town, a Moabite ancestress, a prophet giving orders, not the usual arsenal of strength. I would suspect that functionally we have too small a view of God. Functionally, we have too small a view of God because we rarely pause to recognize that we exist second to second because God wants us to. That we take our next breath because God grants it to us. It's so easy for us to take for granted that we should be alive and that things should go well for us. But what the gospel teaches us, what the Bible teaches us, is that the molecules of the universe hold together second by second because God wants them to. And so when we're thinking about God preserving his people, when we're thinking about God providing for his people, when we're thinking about God's providence, it teaches us to recognize that everything we have, every good thing we have, is a gift. All is gift. We see it here in the life of David. We experience it also in our own lives. But the story continues. The story continues in chapter 22, verses 6 to 19. We're going to think a little bit about how God governs his creatures and his act, and their actions, which we saw there in our definition of providence. In verses 6 to 19 of chapter 22, there is a story of unbelievable wickedness, of really profound evil. And the scene opens in verse 6 with Saul, King Saul, holding court under a tree with a spear in his hand. Almost every time we've seen Saul in the last three chapters, he's had a spear in his hand. This is a paranoid king who is unhinged and murderous. It is a wicked king. And in verses 7 to 8, Saul accuses his whole court of conspiracy. Everyone of conspiracy. Nobody told him that Jonathan liked David. Nobody told him about the covenant Jonathan made with David. He's even suggesting that Jonathan turned David against him, and nobody told him. Saul is paranoid. And so he turns and says, "Are none of you going to tell me anything about David? I know somebody knows something. Tell me where he is." Saul wants to find him and kill him. And in verses 9 and 10, Doeg the Edomite speaks. We had earlier met Doeg back in chapter 21 when David was at the tabernacle. It was just one verse. Doeg was there, detained before the Lord, and he is chief of Saul's herdsmen. The herdsman probably doesn't mean that Doeg was a shepherd. He was probably like a mercenary bodyguard for Saul. So Doeg speaks. He recognizes his opportunity to advance in position. And he says, "I saw David at the temple, or at the tabernacle. Ahimelech was there. He inquired of the Lord for David, and then he gave him bread, and he gave him the sword of Goliath." So Saul is not happy to hear that. So Saul, in verses 11 to 13, summons Ahimelech and his entire house. That means everyone in his extended family is summoned from Nob to Gibeah, where Saul is holding court. And he accuses Ahimelech, when Ahimelech gets there, of conspiring with David against him. By helping David, Saul believes Ahimelech is conspiring to supplant him. And in verses 14 and 15, Ahimelech responds to this charge, and he says, "I knew nothing. All I knew was that David was your most faithful servant, and his conduct had been so unimpeachable, I had no reason to suspect anything." And in verses 16 and 17, Saul doesn't care. Saul doesn't care what Ahimelech knew or didn't know. He just says, "You're going to die." And so he turns to bodyguards, and he says, "Kill the priests." And the bodyguards, and perhaps the greatest heroism we actually see in these stories, the bodyguards refuse murderous Saul's order. And so in verse 18, Saul says, "Well, you guys are worthless. Doeg, do it." Doeg that day kills 85 people. 85 priests, wipes out the priests who serve in the tabernacle. More than that, in verse 19, he goes to Nob, where the tabernacle is hosted, and he kills everything there. He kills the men, he kills the women, he kills the children, even the infants and the livestock. He wipes out all of the priests. But verses 20 to 23 tell us that one man escapes. One priest escapes, Abiathar. And Abiathar is the son of Ahimelech, and he flees to where he last heard David was and reports all that's happened. And David weeps. David grieves. David feels responsible for the death of Ahimelech and all the priests and promises, therefore, to keep Abiathar safe. A couple of things I think we see here. One is this story in verses 6 to 19, 6 to 23, here in chapter 22, this story reminds us of our need for realism in the world. And by that, I mean there are evil people in the world. There are villains in the world. There is evil in the world. John Calvin calls Doeg the Edomite the consummate villain in Scripture. And that's a lot to call somebody. The Bible invites us to own the fact that the presence and the strength of evil in the world makes it sometimes feel like God is not sovereign. The Bible invites us to be realistic about the fact that evil in the world, our experience of evil in the world, sometimes makes it feel like God doesn't care or God is incapable of fixing things. And that's okay. The Bible is not threatened by that. God is not threatened by that perception. In fact, the most kinds of psalms that there are, the most of any one kind of psalm, are psalms of lament, where God in His Word has inspired people to complain about what God is permitting in His world. God inspired people to do that. Think about that. God gave us the words to protest the fact that it feels like He doesn't care sometimes. That's amazing to think about. God acknowledges that we can be realistic about evil in the world. And the story also reminds us that we have reason for confidence. We have a need to be realistic, but we also have a reason for confidence. God governs everything. God's sovereignty is not thwarted by evil. And here's what I mean. Earlier in 1 Samuel, in chapter 2, verses 30 to 36, an unfaithful high priest by the name of Eli has a judgment pronounced against him because of his unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of his house. And the prophet who denounces Eli and his sons, who were wicked high priests, says to them, your entire house is going to be wiped out. Your entire house is going to be undone because of your evil. The fulfillment of that prophecy is here before us. What Doeg's actions, his butchery, fulfills the prophecy that God spoke against Eli and Eli's house. Dale Ralph Davis again says, even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring to pass God's word. There is no way Yahweh's enemies can gain the edge because He has them completely outclassed. If they knew what they were doing, they would kick themselves. God's kingdom goes forth. Doeg's actions are unspeakably evil, and God's kingdom goes forth. Sin and evil are not able to contain or overcome or defeat or to thwart God's sovereign care of the world. God's kingdom, God's plan, God's governance goes forth. Friends, I think thinking about God's providence, like so many of these other stories we have in the Old Testament, helps us and prepares us to hear the gospel again. And here's what I mean. I think that the cross of Jesus is the place we see the beauty and the fullness of God's providence. The cross of Jesus is the place we understand the fullness of God's provision and preserving of His people. Think about it. On the cross, God rescues us from sin and death and Satan. On the cross, God protects us. On the cross, God speaks a word of comfort to us. On the cross, God gathers the weak, the broken, and the marginalized, because that's what the true King always does. On the cross, God gives us what we need, the bread of life, His own Son, Jesus. On the cross, Jesus was cut off so that we never have to be. The cross is the greatest gift of God's providence to us. But the cross is also the place we understand the fullness of how God governs the world and all of its actions. Because on the cross, God takes the greatest wickedness of mankind, the unjust murder and execution of His holy, beloved Son. God takes that wickedness and subverts it. He uses that wickedness to rescue His people from their own wickedness. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says to the people who crucified Jesus, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's saying you were wicked, and God saw it coming, and God took it and subverted it and is saving you through it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and I think the Scriptures, remind us of something important that if we miss, we still will miss the beauty of God's providence. Because all of this preserving, all of this provision, all of this governing, all of this desperation we experience, we never get a specific why for any particular instance of it in our lives, but we do get a why. And the why is simply this. All of this happens for God's own glory. And instead of thinking about God's glory in an abstract way, here's how I encourage you to think about it. When history ends, when Christ has returned and we live together with Him in a world made new, we will look back at our desperation. We will look back at our experiences of evil and brokenness and the world, and we will not weep. But we will rejoice at God's goodness to us in Christ. Because, friends, the beauty of the gospel is that our experience of evil and the scars that we bear from that experience are not erased. They're redeemed. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess we don't know what to do when we are desperate. It is so easy for us to feel as if you don't care, as if you can't do anything. Father, would you help us to see the depth and the fullness of your providence, to be reminded that you do provide for us, that you do preserve us, that you do govern everything that happens, that nothing happens outside of your sovereign will. Father, teach us to be comforted in that. And teach us to see all of the experiences of our lives in light of the cross, in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where evil is not just overcome and contained, but it's undone. Father, teach us to walk in light of the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.